Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the safe delivery of Julia, and we pray for your strengthening now for Gina. Pray for healing for her body, and I pray for healthy growth and development for Julia, and I pray that you would encourage their family during tiring weeks now, and also strengthen them as they wrestle with the illness of her grandmother. And just pray for your provision of grace for them. I thank you for your word, and I pray that you'd teach us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, 5, part B. We talked about the first half last week or 2 weeks ago. Can't remember, 2 weeks ago. Now, the second half of 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says, love is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. Before we talk about those two things, I was thinking this morning, you know, love is, as the Bible talks about it, like we know, it's not feeling. So whether we're loving people or not really depends on these things. It doesn't matter if somebody tells you you're a really loving person, or if you, or if we feel really loving. These are the things that define whether we're loving or not. You know, you say, oh, how do I know if I'm a loving person? Well, this is it. It's these things that define that for us. And obviously, there are degrees of that. It's not a yes or no question. Are you loving or not? Okay, love is not provoked. From a word that means to sharpen, so kind of stiffly, literally, love is not sharpened. Jabbed, I guess. To irritate, to cause to be upset, to exasperate. Not used very many times in the New Testament. One of them is Acts 17. Paul is in Athens, and he is waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and meet him there. And here's what it says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Okay? So Paul got provoked while he was waiting in Athens. He got provoked from what to what? Says he was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked, so he was reasoning in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He was provoked from, obviously, you know, provoked is like cattle prod, right? Okay. Let's take that example. When you have a cattle that you provoke, you prod a cow, you provoke him from what to what? Okay, from here to there. How else could we say that? Okay, what's he doing before you provoke him? Okay, he's being stubborn. What's he doing after you provoke him? He's running. Okay, from being stubborn to moving. Okay, so with Paul in Athens, he's provoked from what to what? This side's easy because the next verse tells us, verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day. So what was he provoked to? Yeah, witnessing, basically. Okay, so he was from, and we don't need to be hard on him here, but obviously if he was provoked to this, he's waiting in Athens. On this side we could put what? No. Here's all I mean. Paul's just waiting. That's what it says. Paul's just hanging out in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. But then he sees what's going on in the city full of idols, and he's provoked to get out and get going. And he heads to the synagogue and he heads to the marketplace. So he's provoked from waiting to getting out and talking to people. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay? Exactly. Now, Hebrews 10:24 says, I don't even need to turn there, let us provoke one another. Provoke one another to love and good deeds, okay? So on this side goes love and good deeds. And what goes on the other side? If you provoke somebody in the church to love and good deeds, maybe the opposite, or maybe... Okay, that's a good word. Or I'll write the short version. Apathy, that's what you meant, right? I mean, it's a version of that I can spell. Apathy, ambivalence. Okay, so provoke one another to love and good works. What I'm trying to show us here is what the word provoked means. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says it says it negatively. Love is not provoked. So while over here we're talking about being provoked from something bad to something good, we've got the opposite with what 1 Corinthians 13:5 is saying. Because it says don't be provoked. Okay? So in terms of 1 Corinthians 13:5, what goes on both sides of this? Love is not, this doesn't happen. What we're going to draw now should not happen with a loving person. Love is not provoked. On the left side, we need something positive. On the right side, we need something negative, because love is not provoked. This isn't supposed to happen. Okay, so what goes here, what could go here, and what could go there? Okay, wrath could go on the right side. Okay, love. That's kind of a cop-out, though. I mean, it's true, but what we're saying in general, love is not this. You're right, from love to wrath. What else? Okay, peace is a good word. What else could we put over there besides wrath? Okay, probably the same. How about, like, well, I mean, this is all part of wrath, but how about retaliation or exasperation? Okay, over here we could put patience. Does that make sense? Loving people are not provoked from patience to exasperation, from love to retaliation, etc. Does that make sense? Now, don't let the King James here lead you astray, because it says love is not easily provoked. How could that lead you to a little misunderstanding? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is not provoked. And 1 Corinthians 13:5 in the King James says love is not easily provoked, which suggests you can... You know, you can provoke me a little bit and I'll deal with it, but don't cross the line. Okay? And that's not really the idea. That there's a line beyond which if people step, then I have the right to be exasperated at them. Or then I have the right to retaliate. You see what I mean? Here's what we're going to have with both of the characteristics we're going to look at today. These are general principles about our normal everyday interactions. They are not law. In other words, this doesn't apply to if somebody shows up at your house with a gun and tries to break into your house. This doesn't apply to you never disciplining your children because, well, I'm not going to let my children provoke me into disciplining them. You know, there are all kinds of things this doesn't apply to. So, yeah, this is just a general characteristic of love. In general, love doesn't get provoked from patience to exasperation, etc. So, if the neighbor boy rides through my flower bed, or a friend insults my intelligence, or a family member raises questions about my motive, or a child spills punch for the 15th time, or I get a flat tire and quickly find out my spare is flat, or whatever. There are different appropriate reactions for each of those situations. Obviously, there's a sense in which all those situations provoke you to do something. But what 1 Corinthians 13:5 is saying, none of those situations should provoke you to harsh words, to seething anger, to etc. Does that make sense? So what do you think about this statement? I'm not going to take this much longer. What if a parent says that to a child who's doing something? Should a parent say to a child, I'm not going to take this much longer? That's right. You lose them both ways, right? If it's something that needs discipline, then discipline it. If it's not, if it's just something that is a child being a child and it's not sin or anything, then why is there a line over which you're all of a sudden going to boil over? There shouldn't be a line, right? So either way you lose if we say, I'm not going to take this much longer. Well, if it's wrong, deal with it. And if it's not wrong, then get over it. I don't think it's ever biblical to say, you're about to push me over the line. You know? Maybe there's a situation where that's appropriate, but I can't think of one. No, it's true. Yeah, you're right. But you know that an effective teacher would follow through on his warning. And what we see in parenting a lot of times is, you're about to push me over the line, 5 minutes later. I'm telling you, you're about to push me over the line, 5 minutes later. You better not do that one more time, 3 times later. If you do that one more time. So yeah, you're right. And Crystal knows too, the challenge of good teaching is to be consistent with those things after you've given the verbal warning. So, and obviously what motivates us in this is that we've done enough to provoke Christ to just wipe us out entirely from existence a long time ago. And that's the thing that motivates us to not be provoked, I think. So, bottom line, love is not about me. And if I'm a loving person, that means life's not about me. And if life's not about me, then it's extremely difficult to provoke me. It's easy to provoke a person who's consumed with themselves. It's pretty hard to provoke somebody who is not living for themselves. Okay, let's get to the second one. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And why don't you turn to 1 Peter 4. I guess the difference with the verbal warning thing is that really when you tell a child that, like in a classroom, you're really saying you're about to push yourself over the line. You're about to take yourself from a place of obedience to a place of discipline. It's not, I can't take it much longer. So I guess that's probably the... Okay, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. What do you think of when you think of the phrase, take into account a wrong suffered? Okay, keep it in your mind. What's the English word account? How do we commonly use those words? Okay, calculate. What is an account? Yeah, place like you have bank accounts, stuff like that, right? So if something is taken into your account, we would say it this way. Charged to your account or debited to your account, we'd use that kind of language, right? The word you're more familiar with in the New Testament that's the same word is the word reckon, which means, we normally say means consider, like reckon yourself to be dead to sin. That's the same word. Says doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So whose account would that be? Does not take into account. If that means doesn't charge it to an account, whose account would that be? The other person's, right. Doesn't charge the wrong to their account. I really like the NIV translation, which is this. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Because that's what your bank does when they charge you, right? They keep a record of the fact that you just overdrafted your checking account, and they're not going to forget. Right? Chris? Yes. Well, certainly the account has been paid. So while all of our sins get charged to our account, the account has limitlessly been covered already. But then, like 1 Corinthians 3 says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If each man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. Well, I don't know for sure. Well, on one hand, we're talking about apples and oranges in one sense. Because our sins charged to our account are very different from the eternal significance of our works and how we chose to use our life. So that's part of the answer, is that there's two different things. But still, there's the question of, will we stand before God for our life and our sin, and yet Christ be there? And it, like you said, okay, here's your life, and here's the payment. Well, it should, but we know that, you know, he guaranteed reward for things like a cup of cold water. So he certainly can. Yeah, there's a lot of things where it's hard to know if we should apply it. Like the Bible says, the things that are done in secret are going to be brought into the open. The Bible says every idle word we're going to give account for. And so it's hard to just brush all that off and say there's not going to be any kind of accounting for your life. And yet, obviously, it is paid in full. And the magnitude of the sin will just reveal the magnitude of the salvation. Okay, Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Now, 1 Peter 4:8, I think you've got, says, "Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Love covers a multitude of sins. And I put on your notes a quote from D. Edmund Hebert, who's one of our favorite commentators. He said, "This does not mean that love condones or hushes up sins before God or men. The reference is not to sins in their Godward relation, but to sins and failures in our human relations. Christian love hides those sins from its own sight. The gracious action of true love promotes the peace and harmony of the brotherhood and is the very opposite of hatred that deliberately exposes sin in order to humiliate and injure." So again, this is a general principle about love. This is not a... This doesn't, like you said, this doesn't mean condoning or ignoring sin. This doesn't mean that love doesn't do something when something needs to be done. Because if love doesn't do what needs to be done, it's not being loving. So this is just a general axiom. And here's how I say it. Love tends to quickly and easily forgive. Now, what though are our temptations? Rather than quickly covering sins, what do we tend to do instead? It says, love covers sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love keeps no record of wrongs. If that's what love is supposed to do, what's our temptation? What do we naturally do when someone slights us or offends us or sins against us? Okay, we tend to hold on to things and bring them back up. That's one thing. We kind of like to have blackmail material on other people, right? Yeah, well, remember that you did whatever. Okay, so that's one thing. We bring it back up. What else? Okay, we can harbor bitterness. We can, I think, just almost savor the fact that someone hurt me, and boy, they deserve to get it, and whatever, and we can just mull over it. You know, we all know what that's like, to just, the longer you mull, the more upset you get. Okay, so we can really internalize it and just brood on it. We can bring it back up to that, to them. What else can we do? Okay, we can retaliate. Mm-hmm. We can get angry. Okay, that's another big thing. We tend to bring other people's faults up to other people, not just to them, like, yeah, well, don't forget that you, but also to make ourselves look better, probably. We like to tell other people about other people's faults sometimes. I think maybe before all that, one of the things we do is we take things personally. We're pretty quick to take things personally. And we're pretty quick to be critical of others. You know, that's just... It's quick reactions in us. Sort of. First of all, the Bible certainly doesn't say that you can't go to someone, and it says you have to go to someone. So if there is someone who's sinned against you, then the first way you make sure you don't internalize that is you go talk to them about it. That's part of it. Second part of it is you see it in light of the cross and in light of God's forgiveness of you. What the Bible promises is peace. And so I really think that there is not a need to vent if we see things in light of the cross. I think that takes away even the physical response to something. If I'm humbled by what I've done and by my sin and by Christ's forgiveness of that, my response to another person should be an eagerness to forgive, because I see God's incredible eagerness to forgive me. And suddenly that tension, I think, is largely gone. Now, it's made harder, I realize, when someone else won't deal with it or won't admit what they did or won't seek forgiveness. But then again, we do that to God all the time, too. You know, we play cat and mouse games and try to rationalize what we did or say it wasn't that bad or I didn't do it. So I think really the thing that brings the peace is seeing it in the light of the cross and in the light of who I am and forgiving because Christ forgave me. And that's the thing that brings peace from that is it's not dependent on the other person. If I do anything that's dependent on the person, I really make myself kind of like their slave. Like if I say, I'm not going to forget about this until they ask forgiveness. Well, I just set myself up to kind of be that person's slave for the rest of my life, because what if they don't? You know, so there's certainly a sense in which you can come to God and pour out your heart and say, God, I don't know why they did this. I can't believe they did this. It hurts that they did this. And if that's what we mean by venting, then that's certainly appropriate. If by venting we mean, you know, go in my room and throw things at the walls and scream at why God allowed it, then that's not, I know it's not what you meant by venting, but does that make sense? Yeah, and I think that in those times, the key is not to try to get rid of those feelings of exasperation. The key is to say, God, help me to just keep acting biblically, even though I feel terrible. You know, because you may not. It would be great if we could all get to the point where we didn't even have all that exasperation and frustration. But until we all grow to that point, which is a pretty high level of spiritual maturity, I think the thing for us all to do is focus on right actions and say, God, even though I feel like I'd like to rip their head off, help me to respond like you want me to, you know, and focus on that. Let's talk about, we're almost out of time, but let's talk about an example here. And I'm going to give you just a really simple scenario. And let's talk about how love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love covers sin. Let's talk about how that applies and how it doesn't apply to this situation, okay? I've got a daughter, and Scott and Gina just had a daughter who will be less than a year different from ours. So let's say our two daughters are 15 and 16, and Abby and Julia, and they come home, you know, we let them go shopping or whatever, and we tell them to be home by 9, and they show up at 11. Okay? So here comes my 15, 16, 7, whatever, who cares? My 15-year-old daughter comes home at 11 with Julia. Okay? How does love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered? Love covers a multitude of sins. How does it apply and not apply to that? What I do as a parent in that situation? Okay. Let's take both of those pieces. First of all, is it not? Are you disobeying 1 Corinthians 13:5 if they get the consequences for what they did? Is that not loving? No. Yeah. Okay, so it is loving for them to have to face consequences. But you said you don't have to demean them. Well, how can you do that as a parent? How could you demean your 15-year-old? Right. Okay. Give them a rather emotionally charged, personally motivated lecture, maybe. Okay. So one of the ways love covers sin is love doesn't tear into them. Okay. Now, what about, you know, should I tell Julia's parents? Am I disobeying 1 Corinthians 13:5 if I tell Scott and Gina that their 15-year-old daughter came home at 11? Yeah, they probably need to know, right? Okay, so I'm not disobeying this if I tell. But how about this? If Abby faces the consequences for... And by the way, this whole situation presumes there's no excuse. I mean, they just decided to do what they wanted to do. Okay, so Abby knows what she did is wrong. Abby has to face the consequences for that. And a couple months later, what could I still be doing about that situation? Okay, I still might be upset about it. And I think that's really where this is a big point here. Do I keep using this against them after they've had the consequences, they've demonstrated their trustworthiness, but I'm not going to let it go? You know, and I mean, I know we're talking about a little thing, but we can do this, right? Not just with our kids, but with other people. I'm not going to let that go. I'm going to keep using it against you. I'm going to keep reminding you that there was that night when you came home 2 hours late, and so, see, I can't ever trust you. Can't ever trust you. Year later, still can't trust you. You know what I mean? That's not love covers. Or, and I'll give you another example that I think all kids would chime in and agree with. As a parent, I can go tell other parents. It's one thing to call Scott and Gina and say, hey, I want to let you know Abby and Julia came home 2 hours late tonight. It's another thing to call Nancy and say, can you believe what Abby did last night? And then to call Diane and say, can you believe what Abby did last night? You know? Why? Rather than, that's love spreading. You do not need to know that Abby broke curfew by 2 hours. Okay? All I'm doing is trying to get a pity party or something if I'm, you know, if Crystal's calling around telling you guys. So I think that's one of the ways where love covers. I mean, you may know things people did, and we've just all got to learn to keep our mouths shut. We love to gossip. We love to gossip. I do. It's just part of our, I don't know, our pride or whatever. We just like to tell people juicy stuff we know. And part of love covering is yeah, I know he did that, and I'm sure there's all kinds of people that would be interested to know he did that, and I'm not going to say a word. My mouth is shut. The people who need to know. The things that need to be dealt with have been dealt with, and I'm going to keep my mouth shut. All right, so love is not provoked, and love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Both of those are just general statements that apply to a loving person. They're not provoked from love and peace and patience to exasperation or retaliation or wrath. And I just repeat it again. I love that NIV translation. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's not carrying around a little black book making sure, oh, I remember everything you've done to me. I'm never going to forget that one. Right. I think there's something going on there where it's almost like a habit you build where if you get used to remembering things, you do it pretty well. And if the Lord starts to work grace in your heart, you just forget things. I mean, I find that too. You know, somebody will say, you know, they'll say to me, you know, I'll never forget that time when I did such and such, something to me. And I can't even remember. I'm like, oh yeah, I completely forgot about that. And I'm not saying I do that all the time. I'm just saying it seems like it's almost habit forming. Holding things against people is habit forming. And forgiving is, it's almost like when God's grace works in your heart, you can't help it. It's gone. You can't even remember. So, it's true. All right, let's pray. Father, will you bring your people and bless the next service now for your glory. Help us to demonstrate these attributes of love in our relationships with one another and to be slow, very, very slow to exasperation and irritation and to take things personally and to be critical of others and fill us with love. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.